Today we're reading from Acts 4, 36 through 5, verse 11. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And a bizarre word. This is one of those troubling texts, isn't it? Jake's right about the sun. I'm going to go this way. Now I can see you. So, good morning, by the way. How are you after reading that? Great. My name's Evan Wickham. If you're new or visiting, my name's Evan. My wife Sandy and I, we have the joy of leading this church, and we are in the book of Acts in 2024, and today we're in one of the hardest passages, not in Acts, just in Acts, but in the whole Bible. As you may have noticed, a husband and wife actually die after they lie to the Holy Spirit and the church. And so this obviously raises all kinds of questions for us, am I right? So I want to preface a teaching like this. Can I preface this? In moments like these, we hit troubling texts. It's extremely helpful to remind ourselves we are not the first generation to find these stories problematic. Very helpful to remind ourselves. The church has been literally questioning and wrestling with these stories for 2,000 years. So it's funny, we're such individuals and individualists that we can sometimes slip into this mode where we think we are the first Christians to find hard things in the Bible, you know? But the church has been questioning and digging and responding and wondering and wrestling about these troubling texts for all 2,000 years of church history. So when we find an offensive Bible story, like, wait, did God just let Ananias and Sapphira die for lying? I've lied before. I lied like maybe this week. Does that mean I'm going to die during communion today? What's going on? When we get into that mode of questioning, it's totally normal. You're in great company. The church has been in that mode for 2,000 years. We're not the first generation to find weird Bible stuff, okay? Which is really good news for two reasons. It means, number one, we don't need to question God's character. Because after 2,000 years, Christians still confess he's good. And number two, it means we still get to ask the questions. Fully bring the misgivings and the troubling feelings we have about these Bible stories. Bring them into the church. And remember, we're not going to find a new question. I promise you, you're not going to find a new question about the Bible that hasn't already been wrestled with for centuries. That's humbling. That puts it into perspective. So we can be 100% confident that it's never God's character that's in question. Instead, it'll always, honestly, it'll be our understanding of God's activity in the scriptures that we need to stay curious about and open about as we humbly open ourselves to what the scriptures do teach us about the goodness of God. So, to help wrap our minds around this harrowing story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, we first need to refocus on the paragraph before Acts 5. We ended last week's teaching with it, Acts 4. Acts 4, 32 to 37. It's all about the amazing stuff that's going on in the early church. We're going to put it on the screen. This is radical generosity. The church is praying and living well. And this generosity we're seeing here, it created this subculture that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be part of but didn't have the integrity to live out honestly. You hear that? There was such a beautiful church culture happening that Ananias and Sapphira saw it but didn't have the integrity to live it, to live into. So here's the amazing culture that was going on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them, where we get our giving liturgy from. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is amazing. We might be tempted to look at that and think, man, this is like the unicorn church. Like, this must be the church on her honeymoon phase. Like, this is the very beginning, right? That's what we feel. Just this unbelievable, just glistening perfection, it feels. Like, just unbelievable unity. We're like, man, that's extreme. The church, the early church was obviously this super intense thing at the beginning, and it wore off or whatever. There's no way we could live like that today, practically. But listen, I do not think that's what Luke wants us to think when he wrote this. This is not, we're not just supposed to view this as the honeymoon phase. All through the New Testament, this same kind of unity is commanded. All from Jesus' prayer, Jesus prayed for unity for his people, all the way through Paul's letters, God's heart for the church today is this kind of maturity and unity and generosity flowing from a new heart transformed by the Spirit of God. And it's important to note right here, you guys, the book of Acts does not prescribe a certain level of giving in order to belong, right? The New Testament does not prescribe like this law, like if you sell all your extra stuff, if you have anything extra, you're not a real Christian. That's not what the Bible is doing. Here's a slide here. This is not a prescription of spiritual law. Next slide. Yeah, this is not a prescription of a spiritual law, but a description of spiritual fruit. This is the fruit of the fear of God. When your heart is motivated by a healthy fear of God and love for his name and love for his people, then maturity, generosity, it's just the fruit that flows from that heart. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira get it wrong. That's where they're going to get it wrong. Their problem is at the heart level. Not at the money level. They give a bunch of money. They do. They give a lot. A bunch of money to the church to check off, but it's to check off a spiritual box. While continuing to lie to themselves and to God, they projected this image that they gave the whole thing, even though it was a lot, but not the whole thing. So they were projecting a false self. They had no integrity about what's actually happening in their lives. So without the fear of God, they're content with just projecting a lie into the church. And so Luke highlights them, Ananias and Sapphira, as tragic examples of how the lack of the fear of God actually leads to death instead of life. And so, but first, like we saw, Luke holds up the church in health. And he says, normalize this. Normalize the church in health, radical generosity, unity, maturity, all motivated by the fear of God. Don't see that as extreme. See that as normal and possible. The normal outflow of the fear of God in a church. So first, to highlight the church in health, Luke talks about this guy they called Barnabas. That was his like little nickname. He got a nickname. It means son of encouragement. Here it is again. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. When you get a nickname from the apostles, it sticks. That's pretty cool. So, son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned, brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. So, this is Barnabas, just flowing with a transformed heart. And Luke holds him up to say, he's saying, hey, I'm united with this family. I trust this family. I trust the love of God at work here. And so just like in any healthy family, I'm going to do my part. So here you guys go. Here's the money from my land. I trust the leaders to distribute the funds however the Spirit leads, because I recognize that this is Barnabas. He's like, I recognize that you guys, as the leaders here, you have the unique vantage point of what's most needed in the church family I belong to. So here you go. Here's my stuff. I trust you. Here's my money. I trust you, and I trust God. You guys, this Barnabas, this is healthy church membership. And it's responsible church leadership. There's obviously transparency with money here. So this is health all around. So Luke holds up Barnabas' healthy faith in Jesus and faith in the church, as if to say, this flourishing life is possible. Barnabas is not an apostle. He's not some super, we have no evidence that Barnabas ever walked with Jesus in person. He's just a normal Christian, not one of the 12. And yet, look at this beautiful outflow. He's all of us. Barnabas is everyone. He's all of us. This is supposed to make us say, oh, that kind of flourishing maturity and unity, it's actually available to me. It's possible for all of us in this room. And I just want to say, Park Hill, you guys, the Holy Spirit is present right now, and he wants to normalize this in your life. He's ready to empower your discipleship just like he did regular old Barnabas, so that your generosity and your maturity would make Jesus more visible in your city, in your neighborhood, in your home. So it's like, look at Barnabas. Who's hungry for this? And then remember, Barnabas is just like everyone in the church. So the whole church was of one heart and one mind. For example, look at Barnabas. And then he contrasts Barnabas with our unfortunate couple today, Ananias and Sapphira. So in Luke 5, we turn one page and the narrative takes a dark turn, okay? We come to this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and we find out all it takes is a little deception, self-deception, for death to have its way in the community of life. And so we read it already, let's read it again, and I'm just going to comment briefly throughout, because it's a troubling text, and I think it's worth a second look. So he says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Here's the difference. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put at the apostles' feet. And then verse 3-4, he lies and says, oh, here all of the money is, even though the reality is he kept it back. But look at Peter's thing. Look at verse 3-4. Peter's like, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? So we know Satan has been welcomed into this household. The enemy of God has been fully embraced in the heart of this man. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? The problem is not that he kept for himself the money. The problem is the next verse, verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Meaning, you were free to tell the truth. You were free to keep the money. No one commanded you to sell everything you had and give it to the church. That's just what was happening around you. And because of social pressure and satanic influence and lying to yourself and zero integrity and a layer of reasons, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've projected a completely false religion into the church at this point. And so he says, at the end of verse 4, you've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. So there's fear. Great fear seized all who heard. And some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. Next slide, we have his wife. About 3 hours later, the wife came in, not knowing what happened. But remember, she had full knowledge of the conspiracy to lie to God. She had full knowledge. So Satan had entered her heart also, is the implication. Peter answered her, "Tell me, is this the price Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, again, there's that word fear, seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I still don't feel great about this story. I still feel so troubled, and I think that's the intent. So, like I said at the start, this is difficult. One thing most Bible scholars seem to agree on is that this story is not to be understood as the normal way God operates in the church. So, here's the evidence for that. There's nothing in this story, or in the whole book of Acts, or in the rest of the New Testament, that indicates this as a pattern for how God works. God removing his hand of protection so as to allow the immediate death, maybe by Satan or by God's Spirit. Who knows? I don't know that. It doesn't actually say God killed them. We don't know the actual force that killed them. We know Satan was in their heart. We know Satan loves to steal, kill, and destroy. But the point is, this is not the pattern we see God working in the New Testament. If it was the pattern, then the pattern would break in Acts chapter 8, where Simon the sorcerer has the same motivation. He wants to buy God's Spirit with money. We're going to see that story in a bit. Simon wants to buy the Holy Spirit with money, which means he wants to manipulate God for his own benefit, just like Ananias and Sapphira. But what happens to Simon? Does he fall over dead? No, Peter does rebuke him, and he does say, "Your money die with you." But Simon doesn't die. He's given the opportunity to repent and fully forgiven and fully belong. He's baptized and he belongs. So the point is, Ananias and Sapphira is a very unique moment in the scriptures. Now, that's not to say God could do it again. God could absolutely remove his protection from any of us at any time. But this seems to be a one-off event in the earliest days of the church where God is reminding his people who he is in a moment of tremendous shift as the church is just being born. Right? So in other words, Ananias and Sapphira allow Satan to fill their hearts to the point they're lying to God and church in order to project a false image and check off churchy boxes with zero integrity in their actual lives. And that's the best way I've heard it explained. This is God removing his hand of protection. This is where I can go into conjecture a little bit. God removes his hand of protection from them, allowing Satan to do to them what Satan has always loved doing, and that's to steal, kill, and destroy. Because they let Satan fill their hearts. So again, I want to put it on the screen just to be like triple clear and avoid being redundant. There's a one-off moment in Acts. God's essentially saying, I'm not going to let anything mess up the economy of grace. I'm starting to build. Okay? So, Satan wanted to stop the work of God, but the Spirit of God would not be stopped in those early days. So having said all that, what's the point? The response of the whole church is the point. Two times, what's the punchline? Here it is. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's the double punchline, you guys. Today's sermon feels different, doesn't it? It feels different because it is. And the response, the call to respond at the end is going to be this communal response I'm excited about, actually. I think it's going to be beautiful. But it starts here. What do you think of when you think of fear seizing you? Great fear gripped the whole church. But what's the result of the fear of God? What's the result? Look at the next verses. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. You guys, that's miracles and unity. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. That's loads of respect. The church has respect and favor, highly regarded. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That's tons of people trusting Jesus, you guys. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits. And all of them were healed. So miraculous healings and signs and wonders. You guys, all of that fruit and healing and power and generosity is being normalized in a church that fears God. This is all the fruit of the fear of the Lord. If there's a title for today's sermon, it's The Fruit of the Fear. This is all the fruit of the fear. The fear of God gripped their hearts. Okay, so this text, it's masterfully designed to leave us with that same question. As the church in 2024, San Diego, here's the question, guys, that this text gives us. Are we a church united and motivated by a holy fear of the living God? Or are we just paying a little Sunday social tax so that we can be part of a community we like? So this story becomes a gift from God that interrupts us. It interrupts our comforts that are part of our culturally Christian lives, and it asks us, has the fear of God seized your heart? Has the fear of God gripped your soul? We like to focus on the love and the grace of God, and we should. That's primary, 100%. Essential attributes of God. It doesn't say God is wrath. It says he has wrath. What does it say God is? Love. God is love. The love of God is preeminent. And that's beautiful and it's important. But have we underemphasized that God is also a holy consuming fire? And this was all the difference between Ananias and Sapphira and the rest of the church at the time. The miracles, the power, the maturity, generosity, the unity, it came and it flowed from a church motivated by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, were motivated by everything other than the fear of the Lord. Social pressure or Satan or whatever else was actually where they were getting their marching orders from. And it kept them from the very life of God. They wanted the fruit without the fear. They thought they could buy belonging in the kingdom of God. They wanted the fruit without the fear. Or like we say here sometimes, they wanted the kingdom without the king. But where there's no king, there's no kingdom. In the same way, where there's no fear of God, there's no fruit from God. That's why the book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the fruit that flows from this fear. So what does this mean? What does a sermon like this mean for us? Especially if you're new to Jesus, new to church and faith, you're like, wow, this is heavy stuff. Absolutely is. Zero apology for that. Here's our problem. I think we have trouble with this idea of the fear of God. We have some hurdles we need to jump over to understand this. What is the fear of God? Why do we have trouble with the fear of God? Maybe it's because we tend to demonize fear. We tend to overly demonize fear. Like no fear, faith over fear. Let's just be, especially after, you know, that was like a battle cry back in 2020 during the pandemic. Faith over fear. Like, there is no fear. And fear was just a bad word. It was like the new F word, you know, fear. No one be afraid of anything, you know. So maybe that's part of it. Seriously, fear has been demonized. Maybe that's part of it. But for whatever reason, we don't quite know what to do with the fear of God. But apparently the fear of God's really important in both Old and New Testament. So we have to ask for us, what is the fear of God? What is it? And as I said, huge theme in the Bible all throughout. But if God's such a loving, kind God, why do we need to fear him? How do we think about this? So I just want us to think about fear. Think about fear right now. What is fear? When you experience fear, what do you feel? Biologically, fear is a protective function of your body. Am I right? You encounter danger, your body makes stress hormones that help you either fight the danger or run away. In this way, fear is actually a gift from God. Fear is a gift that keeps us safe. Fear is a gift that keeps us safe. So is that a good thing or a bad thing? So fear is a gift that keeps us safe. Is fear a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And then beyond the physical, fear can help us navigate tough relationships. Fear can be social, right? Like, think of that moment when you realize, okay, I really need to have that super tough conversation with my friend this week. It's come to that. What happens to your body? Like, you get a little nervous, blood pressure rises, anxiety creeps in. That's fear. Ultimately, and what does that do? In that moment, fear helps you be very careful in what you say, right? And very clear. It makes you maybe even write out your words ahead of time so that you say what you want to say so your relationships stay healthy, so you cause the least amount of needless hurt in your relationships. And then fear did its job. Fear did its job. And then your relationship is thriving again. Or if your relationship's still bad, then at least it's not on you because you were clear, right? Which still can feel sad, but that's different than fear. That's sadness. So it's like, thank you, fear. That's awesome. You helped me survive physically and relationally. But then, of course, relationships go south when they become totally fear-based. Am I right? Like, this is when you're too scared to communicate clearly. You're like, I really need to have that conversation, but you never do. So you just stay stuck in that toxic relationship because you're afraid to draw lines. So you never move out of that scary place. And you actually develop an anxiety response, a condition. You just normalize relational anxiety. It's one of the ways that happens. And that's not healthy fear. We know this. But healthy fear empowers healthy relationships. It helps you identify the danger and get rid of it so you can bring your full self into your relationships again with others, even your own self, creation, and God. So you can see where I'm headed here. If you're paying attention, you see where I'm going with this. This is a lot like the fear of God. Just like fear can keep you emotionally safe, fear can also keep you spiritually safe. The Bible often calls God's people to fear the Lord. And here's one of the best Bible verses we know of for this. Right here it is, Proverbs 9, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom, your days will be many and years will be added to your life. Who wants that? All of us. If you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you're a mocker, you alone will suffer. So who wants to avoid unnecessary suffering? Only two of us. The rest of us have a strange addiction. So no. Who wants to avoid unnecessary suffering and then thrive in a long, full life? And you guys, that hangs on wisdom. And wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. It all comes back to this fear response to the living God. Why? Because fear can keep you spiritually safe. Just like it can keep you physically safe. Just ask any parent when their 2-year-old runs out into the street, they run and they will lift a car single-handedly if they have to. Fear will keep you. It's designed to. Same thing in the spirit. Same thing in the spirit. If you only think of fear as a negative emotion or bad, then the fear of the Lord is confusing. No wonder it's confusing. But remember, fear is not bad. It's a good and useful gift. But just like any emotion, it can be twisted and abused. But the emotion itself is good. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Bible talks about the proper use of fear as a good emotion that keeps us safe. So think of it like this. God is all powerful. He holds the universe in his hands. You are part of that universe. And that means God is completely capable of dramatically altering any and every aspect of your existence. I think that's a solid base for fearing him. It's the same rationale for fearing a cliff or a tsunami or a vehicle that you're not in control of. These things can dramatically affect your well-being, so it's very proper and wise to fear them for your thriving. So God's all-powerful, and at the same time, what else do we know? What's more primary than him being all-powerful? He's so good. He's all-loving, and he doesn't change that character. Nothing changes the character of God in his compassion and graciousness, his mercy, his loving kindness, his justice. He will stand for those who are being abused and oppressed, even if we're the oppressor. He'll stand against us. He is good. Your fear of God needs to have that layer too. Your fear of God needs to be supported by that layer. Not only is he holding his life in your hands, but you should also fear him because you don't want to mess up your relationship with such a good person. Paul says it this way in his letter to the Ephesian church. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Here you go. Look at God's emotional life. You want to see God's emotional life? "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do you grieve him? Look at the line before. You withhold speech that people need. Instead, you give needy people who need the words of God and the words of love, you give them unwholesome speech. You give them lies. This grieves the heart of God, with whom you are sealed. So what's the call? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ and God forgave you. Apparently, God takes it very personally, emotionally, when our unwholesome talk hurts people. God, what kind of speech does God desire? Only what is helpful for building others up according to what they need. And that's what he delights in. His emotions are full of delight. Again, there it is, needs, what people need. God's interested in the needy. This is where the unity and the generosity and the maturity, this is all the fruit that flows from the fear of the Lord. A church that knows that God is to be feared loves and lives like him toward the needy. So on the other hand, we can grieve God with our bad decisions. So here you go. Just as we would fear hurting the people in your life who care about you, just as you'd fear hurting them, we are to fear speaking or acting in a way that sours our connection with this loving God. This is the fear of the Lord. And some define the fear of God just as respecting God. And I think it's good to respect God, of course. Do not disrespect God. But the Bible uses a different word for respect. That word is, in the Hebrew, it's heavy or worthy. Worthy are you, Lord. Respectable are you, Lord. Heavy. Fear is a different word. It literally means terror in the Hebrew. We like to conflate that because we just don't like fear. We're just fear allergic. God is worthy, but he's also to be feared. It's the same word as terror in the Bible. And here's a difference. We know this. You guys know this. I'll think about the scariest thing in the world for a San Diegan, driving in the snow. Okay, driving in the snow. We're nervous about driving on icy roads. We respect the ice. So you go up to Palomar Mountain in February or Big Bear, and you respect the ice. And how do you respect the ice? You prepare. You get chains, and at the chain spot, you put it on. You respect the ice. But when you hit an icy patch, you don't just respect the ice. Like, you know, as you're hitting the icy patch, you hit it, you're sliding, you're like, this is fascinating. Ice is so formidable, you know? You're not just like respecting the ice. You have a visceral moment of fear in that moment. You sense real danger and you take action to correct the danger. You do everything you can subconsciously in your brain to avoid the danger. That's the difference between respect and fear, even in the Bible. Maybe the writers of the Bible chose the word fear because we should have that same gut-level response to spiritual dangers. We should have that same gut-level response to sin. Oh, this is going to sever my relationships. First with God and then others. I won't even know myself. I won't even interact with creation well anymore. That's what sin does. Icy patch on the road spiritually. You guys, God is all-powerful, and he's this all-loving person who desires healthy, real relationship with us, and we're 100% capable of messing up that relationship with him through sin. And that can have a way longer-lasting consequence than just an icy patch on Highway 18 going up into the San Bernardino Mountains, which I grew up going to, and those icy patches terrified me. And of course, the point of fearing God isn't just fearing God. We don't just stay afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Our relationship with God is meant to go deeper than fear. It's meant to flow into fruit and delight and relationship. And that fear propels us into God's presence where fear no longer dominates. And then there is a dynamic of faith over fear and love over fear at that point. There absolutely is. In friendship with God, one of my earliest memories of Matt Redman's music, a famous worship leader guy who writes songs, he has one of his first albums is The Friendship and the Fear. And he's always been interested in these dichotomies, paradoxes with God. The friendship and the fear. And that is who he is. The fear of ruining the friendship propels us deeper into the friendship. Just like your most treasured relationships. I like how Matt Pursley says it, our executive pastor here. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, but then perfect love casts out fear. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, but then perfect love casts out fear. That's the fruit that fear propels us into. Perfect love, where unity, maturity, and total generosity that inspires people flows in the church. That's the desire of Jesus for us. True unity that results in generosity. This is what Jesus prayed for, famously. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he prayed this. You have that slide, 17. You have that. John 17? Yeah. My prayer is not for them alone. This is Jesus. I pray also for those who will believe. You guys, that's when Jesus' prayer actually reaches into the future and hits you. He was praying for his disciples. And then he goes, I'm now praying for the disciples of the disciples of the disciples. That's San Diego. I pray for those who will believe through their message that all of them may be one. This is how we know it's not just the first church that's supposed to live this way. All of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Make them one in heart, in mind, sharing fully in each other's lives. Why? Because that's what shows the world Jesus. That's how the world believes. That's why the fear of God is so vital. The fear of God produces the fruit of unity. And then our unity around Jesus, even though we're so different, and we have different secondary beliefs and preferences, fully on the political spectrum or on the ideological, whatever, all the different differences, they become distant second. And the world that's not unified under Jesus can't get that. Because we have something higher. We have this king in the middle of the kingdom, and then everybody's attracted to that. This is what reveals Jesus to the world, according to Jesus. And we do this by being vulnerable with each other and hospitable and shockingly generous to the point that there's no needy person among us. So here's the end. Here's the end of the teaching. What is a dark text about tragic death is actually an invitation to the fear of the Lord that leads to the fruit of life and unity and healing in the church. Healing. So three calls I'm going to end with. Number one, it's for individuals. The other two are for the whole church. We're going to do something as a whole church, two things. So number one, as an individual, I want to ask you, are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Does God have your whole self? I would invite you to just take a deep breath and say, Holy Spirit, I realize you're here, and I want to honor you. Or if you're not yet a Christian, you're like, what would it mean for God to have all of me? It would mean trusting him. It would mean believing that he's the one at work through the church in the world. Jesus died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead and then breathed out the Holy Spirit of God so that we can all be the body of Christ, a family of belonging. Yes, I want to belong to that. Great. Give Jesus your whole self. So that goes for, if you're not a Christian or if you've been a Christian for 60 years in this room, Does God have you? Does God have you? And you say yes to that by coming to the table. We're going to come to the table in a bit and eat and drink the bread and the cup. But here's the other two calls I'm going to give out of a teaching like this. I told you this would feel different. And two very beautiful opportunities. Number one, very practically, we are gathering in unity with the Church of San Diego next week. Just like this church gathered of one heart and one mind in Acts 5, out of the fear of God, we're going to do the same. Sunday night through Good Friday night, we're going to pray. So this is not just a sermon that stays in the realm of ideas. We're going to get our bodies involved and actually be embodied with each other and pray. As often as you can come next week, starting Palm Sunday night, 7 p.m. right here, all the way to Good Friday night, 7 p.m. Actually, even our Good Friday night is a four-church combined Good Friday service in this room. So we're all going to acknowledge Jesus' crucifixion on the final night and listen to different pastors from different churches give different words based on the seven sayings that Christ uttered at the cross. I'm thirsty, Father, forgive them, all of those things. And the heart is unity. We want the fear of God to propel us into shocking levels of love and generosity and unity in this city. So seven, the week of prayer, is an opportunity for us to do that. And here's the last one, you guys. This one's intense. And it's an opportunity for our whole church to come back tonight for a special, urgent prayer gathering to pray for healing for someone in our church who is sick. And this is exactly what the church does in our text. Right after the great fear of God grips the church, look what they do. Let me show you again. This is the last verses of our text. As a result, what? The fear of God comes, and as a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. It's desperation for healing. Their loved ones, they brought their sick. Again, in verse 16, crowds gathered. So we're calling Park Hill Church to gather tonight at 7 p.m. as a crowd of saints. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So this is what the church that fears the Lord does. We gather to bring our sick to Jesus. So I don't know how many of you know the Fry family in our church. Parents, Ty and Kathy Fry, and kids, Micah and Emmy. Micah's 8 and Emmy's 5. They've been just one of our many wonderful families in our church for years. And so faithful in leadership, in community, and all of that. A year ago, little Emmy, there she is. Oh, you have more pictures. I haven't seen that one. So a year ago, little Emmy was diagnosed with Mellus disease, a rare hereditary condition. And last year, this whole last year, has been quite the journey for the Fry family with Emmy's frequent seizures and hospital visits, increasing symptoms with just such an unpredictable, brutal disease. Just unpredictable and brutal. And plus, you have Ty and Kathy loving and leading their 8-year-old through a bewildering experience as well. So last week was especially brutal, you guys. Last week, Emmy's series of strokes heightened a bit and with even more hospital visits. And so after a year of us church leaders walking alongside the Fry family, they've told us this week that they think it's time. It's time to bring their whole church family to do what the church that fears God does, and that's to gather and bring their sick to Jesus. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. Emmy and the Fries, her family, they're all going to be still at the hospital. I don't think any of them will be here tonight. But for 1 hour in this building, from 7 to 8 p.m., we're consecrating this space. We're setting it aside to gather to pray for Emmy's healing and for strength for Ty and Kathy and for protection and strength for Big Brother. I find it interesting that we've recently taught both on healing and fasting in the last month, right? Very specifically, we've taught on healing and then fasting. And last year, my wife got the sense, Sandy, she got the sense that this 2024 would be the year of not just talking about stuff, but doing this stuff. And so we're not content just doing a teaching on this. We're gonna do it. So there she is. So if you were here Christmas Eve and you're sitting toward the front on Christmas Eve during our gathering, she was one of the two little girls who just decided randomly to get up and start dancing during the worship in very front, like around the microphone. So here we go, church. Here we go. It's time to produce the fruit of the fear of God. So again, individually, is your whole life given to Jesus? And then communally, let's pray for Emmy. Crowds gathered bringing their sick. And so I'd love to kind of transition us with a song about healing that we wrote this week. Just before we even knew that the Fries were going to invite us into their home. Honestly, it was that order. There was a song on healing, and then we decided to start praying. So I'd love to lead us in this new song for this moment as a church. But first, can we just be still and know that the good God of the universe is here who loves us? God, we're about to sing a song about your wounds and your healing. And we're about to pray for the young, wounded, and sick in our midst. Emmy is our sick, so we bring our sick to you. And all of us, when we come to the table today, we're going to be saying yes to your kingdom, your full authority in our lives, because it's good. You're good. So Holy Spirit, come into this moment. We choose to respond to the fear of the Lord and move into perfect love. Have your way in your church. Let's just be still. Just acknowledge that God is to be feared. And then the fear of the Lord brings wisdom, and perfect love casts out fear. That we may be fruitful, united. Miracles would be happening in your church, God, as we fear you.